You know, we are in a spiritual war. And sometimes to hear people talk, you would think the odds are not in our favor. We started this series last week with the idea that victory has already been won, and we play the game, live our lives, not for victory, but from victory. And how differently you view things if you view them from victory, not for victory. The way you view COVID is different if you view it from victory, not for victory. The way you view cancer is different if you view it from victory, not for victory. The way you view the culture is different if you view it from victory, not for victory. And we're going to look at something Jesus said today that excites me. I love this passage. It's my dad's favorite and certainly one of mine as well. But let's start this way. Knowing that victory is inevitable should change how we live. You can't stop God. You realize that, right? You can't slow him down. You can't put him in a box. You can't control him. You can't contain him. He even said through Paul in Romans 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. That will happen. Can't be stopped. Sin and darkness can't stop it. No government or world power can stop it. Persecution can't stop it. Political correctness can't stop it. Poverty can't stop it. Even death can't stop it. And today we'll see it can't even be stopped by the gates of hell. His power is immeasurable. His promises are refutable. His church is invincible. And the victory is inevitable. Amen? Can't be stopped. Can't be stopped. This is a victory passage that we want to look at. I do love this. So we'll study the whole scene, but let's look at the statement Jesus made in verse 18 of Matthew 16. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Read that with me. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, we're going to break down what Jesus said, but I promised Jareb Hillenberg that I would use a Andy Griffith clip in my sermon this morning. And him and his dad watch Andy Griffith more than they read their Bibles. That's the truth. So, but you find a young man like Jareb watching Andy Griffith reruns, that's why he's a good man. There's a correlation there between those two. So check out this, one of my favorite clips with Barney and Opie in the Andy Griffith Show.
Well, let me just give you a few pointers on how to handle rowdies. The first thing you do is to get the psychological edge on your adversary by showing supreme confidence.
How do you do that?
You stand your ground. You brace yourself in case he throws that first punch. And then you just look him straight in the eyes like this.
Like this, Barney?
Yeah, that's coming. Close the eyes just a little bit more.
And then if you have any trouble closing them, why, your opponent will close them for you.
Andy, there's a time for kidding and a time for serious. Now, this is it. Now, the next thing in self-defense is muscle control. And when you brace yourself for that first punch, you make yourself hard all over, and nothing can hurt you. Let me show you. And you hit me right there, just as hard as you can. Well, it won't make a dent.
Go ahead, Ope. It's okay.
Come on, Ope. Come on. See, I'm braced. See? You can't hurt me. Come on. All you got. Come on.
Hope you want to help Barney in that chair there.
Did that hurt Barney?
Oh, no, that didn't hurt him because he was braced for it, weren't you, Barney?
I bet most of you have learned the lesson by now that just bracing for something is not enough, is it? Times in your life where all it feels like is you're playing defense all the time. And that may work for a while, but if you're speaking about the church, we weren't called to just sit back and absorb the blows. We weren't. We weren't called to just huddle here and take whatever society wants to throw our way. That's not what we were called to. One of my previous ministries, there was a dear lady named Arlene Windhorst. She was one of the 17 nurses who were the first to wade ashore in Normandy on June 10th, 1944, 4 days after the Allied invasion. She would tell stories at church, a phenomenal lady, just a wonderful lady, and things she witnessed on those beaches. I don't know if you will remember or not, but it took a while for the United States to engage in World War II. We spent the first couple of years trying to engage from what we called a neutral position. We didn't want to get involved. say things like, that's not our job, that's not our people, that's not our continent, we didn't make that mess. Surely somebody else will do something and step up, let someone else sacrifice, let someone else pony up the money. There was a political term created to describe those not wanting to get involved. They were called isolationists. But a couple of years into the war, it became clear that Hitler was not going to stop. Evil was not going to stop. And hundreds of thousands, millions of people were being tortured and killed. Freedom for the entire world was actually in the balance. So June 6, 1944, we joined with Allied forces. And 150,000 troops and 5,000 boats hit the beaches in Normandy to fight against evil. The devastating numbers that day are staggering. Still hard to believe. Total killed that day, wounded, missing, both sides combined, 425,000. United States casualties, 2,499 died, 3,184 wounded, 1,928 missing, and 26 were captured. Now, I don't want to give you a history lesson or debate you politically. I don't want to do that, or debate you militarily or your philosophy regarding war, although you probably need one. Because war is going on right now, and it could easily come here. I have a simpler point to make than any of that. Here's the point. There's no way to defeat evil without engagement. That's the point. There's no way to defeat evil without engagement. We can make that point spiritually. We're faced with the opportunity to stand up against the darkness of evil, and it's easy to justify complacency over courage, but you can't defeat evil without engagement. That's what Jesus is doing in Matthew 16. So I want to go to the whole passage, and then we'll break it down. Now, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? They said, well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And then Jesus makes it personal. He always makes it personal. It's kind of annoying, but he does. He said to them, but who do you? Not everybody else. Who do you yourself say that I am? And I don't know how long transpired between Peter's answer and Jesus' question. Maybe it was immediate. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I want to break this passage down, but it's important to know where things are being said, when they're being said in the Bible. Sometimes where they're being said is just as important. And that's true here. Jesus takes them to this New Testament city called Caesarea Philippi. We've got a picture of the ruins of Caesarea. It's a 25-mile hike from where they are, so about a 12-hour journey for his band of believers. And you need to know about the city. It's a place that none of you would ever want to visit. God-fearing people avoid this place. It's full of darkness and evil and pagan worship. Crazy, immoral things are done. This is the Las Vegas of the New Testament. Only what happens at Caesarea doesn't stay in Caesarea because everybody knows about it. Their reputation for evil has spread all over the region. And that's where Jesus brings his disciples into a city no rabbi would ever take his followers. And while there, they have this conversation, and Jesus starts it with this question. Who people say that I am? What's the latest gossip? What's the word on the street? What are they saying about me? What are they calling me? And they come up with all this stuff. Some say you're this, some say you're this. I mean, we know different, but some say you're this. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then Jesus, instead of saying, okay, that's what everybody else is saying, he looks them dead in the eye and says, how about you? Who do you think I am? This makes church folk uncomfortable because some of you don't come to have it personalized that way. You come because you've always come and then came as a kid and it's your weekly appointment and doing your duty. But when Jesus makes it personal, and he will, he'll corner you at some point. The Holy Spirit will look you in the eye and say, what about you? What do you think? Who do you say that I am? And that's what Jesus does in verse 15. He looks dead at his disciples. Who do you say that I am? Man just boarded a plane and found himself next to a beautiful woman. Well, he noticed she wasn't wearing a wedding ring. And as they grew more comfortable with each other during the flight, he just matter-of-fact asked her, well, what kind of man are you looking for? That's kind of a bold question. She said, well, I like the Native American type. They're tan, and muscular. He said, what else? She said, well, I like the Jewish type. They're thrifty and prepared. He said, anything else? She said, I like the southern rednecks with pickup trucks and dogs in the back. She said, by the way, I didn't catch your name. He said, I'm Tonto Goldstein, but my friends call me Bubba. Who do you say that I am? Jesus is the master at making it personal. I mean, I know how your friends feel about me, but what about you? I know what's being said on social media, but what about you? What do you believe? What are your convictions? What have you decided? Well, Peter speaks up. He always speaks up. Sometimes he's dead on, and sometimes he's way out in left field. Dead on this time. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. At that point, bells go off, whistles, lights come on, because that's the answer Jesus is looking for. And to verify it, we read again, verse 17, what we read earlier. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Stop there for a moment. Whose church is it? Whose church is it? His, right? Not yours. That's a key point. It's his church. His church. We'll come back to that. And the gates of Hades, hell, death, shall not overcome it. So they're in this sinful city of Caesarea. This is why geography matters. He didn't take them to the temple in Jerusalem and say, I'm going to build my church. No, he takes them to a place of darkness, false gods, evil, and says, this is who I am, and this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to build my church. I have an uncle down in Kentucky. He would always say something that I think all of us amen. I'm older now, and I know it's not right. So when I say what he said, don't amen it, because if you do, you're wrong. And it'll sound like something you want to amen. He always would preach, the church is one generation away from extinction. You ever heard that? And we would all say amen. No, it's not. If it were my church, maybe. It might be a week away from extinction. If it were your church, it might last a while. It's his church. It's his church. He will preserve his church. It will never be extinct. The victory has already been won. Even the gates of hell can't prevail against it. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to him. He will take care of it as he always does. It's his church. Amen. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. One of the caves in this city, carved into the mountainside, had a spring inside of it, that big opening right there. And the spring would bubble up. And the tools they had at the time couldn't even test the depth of this spring. Didn't have anything to reach the bottom. The Caesareans called this spring the gates of hell. Their belief was that demons and devils would come and go through the spring into hell and back out to the earth. They had a god that they attached to that place, a god they called Pan. They'd have ceremonies where prostitution was involved and infant sacrifices, and they worship the false god at the gates of hell. It's in this place that Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, and the church will prevail. And this is important because the church doesn't avoid the gates of hell. The church storms the gates of hell. Now, I know this sounds antiquated. I mean, worshiping a false god and talking about the underworld and all of this idolatry. Surely people today are different than that, right? Only the temples have changed. I mean, we still have the small g gods everywhere. It's amazing to me what strikes a passion in some people but not others. And that'd be true of you and me. I mean, I get passionate about, like the Hoosiers over the weekend played in the Big Ten tournament. I get passionate about that. Other people could care less. Some people are passionate about their diet. I mean, it just runs the gamut of the things that we get passionate about. And honestly, half the time people protesting something or having a rally for something, I don't feel it at all. I saw something recently that made me think this. There were some people who were petitioning for saving polar bears. It's my favorite animal at the zoo, but it caused me to think. I mean, I didn't even know we were losing polar bears. And I'm not looking to upset any environmentalists, but to be totally transparent, I'm not sure how it would affect my life if we did lose polar bears. I mean, I don't want to, but I've never driven down the road and thought, man, I could sure use a polar bear today. A polar pop, maybe. I've thought that. I mean, have you? I could sure use a polar bear today. That'd solve everything. No. But where were all the protesters when Twinkies went away? I could use a Twinkie every now and then. Remember when they disappeared? How come nobody was holding up signs? Where have the Twinkies gone? I think people think polar bears are nice and playful. Those Coke commercials, that's what, that gave us the idea that you could just slide around in the snow with a polar bear. But I'll just tell you this morning, you ever come across a group of polar bears, you need to run because they're going to maul you, and then they're going to eat you, and then they're going to wash you down with a Coke. What's going to happen? I mean, for some, passions are stirred in some areas that I don't understand. And those passions can lead us to allowing things to take the place of God in our life. Again, the temples might look different, but they're still false gods. How about the temple of an office where you spend most of your life as you sacrifice your health and your marriage and your kids and everything that you claim to be important? You don't think that's a temple? How about a college university where all is being taught is secular humanism and they're leading our young people so far away from the Bible that they can't remember what they were taught when they were little? Think that's not a temple? How about a casino not far from here where people literally deprive their children of food because they worship and pay for the privilege? I wonder sometimes if the only difference between the people who pray in casinos and the people who pray in church is the people in the casinos are serious. And while I'm on it, I might as well throw this in. Maybe mom and dad don't see them as temples, ball diamonds, and gymnasiums. I think we have a picture, don't we, Bill? But what are we teaching our kids? I mean, it was never the intention or the desire to let these places become temples where little gods are worshipped, but through time, isn't that what's happened? I mean, how must God feel to always have to take second, third, fourth, or fifth place in our lives? What's the first commandment, church? You shall have no other gods before me. And it's easy to look at these false gods of old and get a feeling of righteousness and thinking, I'd never fall for something like that. Well, the only difference is the temples have been changed. So again, Jesus takes his disciples to this place of immorality and says, yep, this looks like a good spot. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Now, I've always had this vision, and I was wrong. Hearing this verse growing up, I thought, okay, this is like the church is hunkered down, and hell is pounding on the doors trying to get in, but they never will because they cannot overpower the church. That's kind of the vision we get. That's not what Jesus said. The gates of hell shall not overcome it. Gates are not a weapon, right? You don't pick up gates and charge at somebody. You hide behind them. So Jesus is giving us the picture, not of hell pounding on the church and trying to overcome the church, but of the church pounding on the gates of hell, trying to overcome it. We're the ones on the offense. We're the ones moving forward. They're the ones playing defense. We just came through a Super Bowl. I had a dream that the Bengals were in the Super Bowl. Can you believe that? Feels like a dream. And they always say every year, defense wins championships. You ever heard that? Defense wins championships. And you could make the case that happened this year, but while defense wins championships, it's nothing. It does nothing for the cause of Christ. Now, I know we're to defend the gospel and give a defense for what we believe, but listen, for the church, it's always been onward, Christian soldiers marching as to war. And do you know why the gates of hell can't prevail? Because the battle has already been won. Defensive churches, they do some bad things. First of all, if a church is playing defense, it's all about stopping something. Did you grow up in a church that was all about stopping something? Where the focus was always on the outside and new programs were looked at with skepticism because they're going to cost too much money and involve too many people. And defensive things are said in defensive churches. And if you've ever said this, I'm not trying to condemn you. In love, I want to tell you, these are defensive statements. We've never done it that way before. You ever say that? That's a defensive statement. And honestly, my response to that is, well, maybe you should have started way before now. Here's another defensive statement. Well, if it ain't broke, I think I've heard that in some of our leadership meetings. That's a defensive state. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. How about this? If it ain't broke, we can still make it better. Even if it's working, we can make it better. And then the most defensive statement at all, if you've said this, I hope God zaps you with a lightning bolt right now. I believe you are sitting in my seat. I'm waiting for the lightning bolts because I know it's been said. And while you all laugh, you sit in the same spot every Sunday. Let's be honest. I mean, do you think you're paying weekly rent for your chair when you put your offering? Are you in the same spot because you're afraid if the Lord comes back, he won't be able to find where you're at? Huh? It does mess me up because I know where the really big sinners sit, Chris. And I got my eye on one right now. What could be more of a turnoff to someone than to be told, you're sitting in my seat? That's the attitude that somehow the church belongs to us. Not yours. Seat's not yours. Seat's not yours. Matter of fact, I should just go through some Sunday and put names on them and make you sit somewhere you don't normally sit. If it wasn't so much work, I would do that. Jimmy and Charlie, I want you to do that this week. Not our church. Our program, not yours. Our money, not yours. We need to get this straight. The church is the only organization on planet Earth that exists primarily for the benefit of non-members, people who aren't even here. That's what we're... But defensive churches say, well, new people means more parking spaces, and new young couples means more nursery workers. Bigger nursery has to be built. All those things are going to cost money. Church playing defense is all about stopping something. A church playing defense is all about what we're against. You ever been in a church like that? All you hear about is what you're not supposed to be doing. And I had that drilled into me. I mean, you don't really know what the gospel is, but you knew you weren't supposed to dance. Maybe square dance, and we wouldn't even talk about that. You didn't really have the gospel explained to you, but you knew you shouldn't play euchre or drink caffeine or eat rum cake because rum is in the title. Shouldn't go to the movies. Shouldn't bet a beef and cheddar on a golf game. That's gambling. Didn't really have the gospel explained to you, but you knew you weren't supposed to listen to classic rock music because if you play it backwards, there are devil messages. You know, you take that album and spin it backwards, We Will Rock You becomes Everyone Smoke Marijuana Please. You know what I'm talking about? You didn't have the gospel explained to you, but you knew you weren't supposed to have a tattoo. Don't get my dad started on this one. This lady right here, anybody know who this is? That's Kat Von D, who has left Hollywood to go to Vivi, Indiana. She decided she was going to get out of California. She wanted a small Midwest town, and she chose my beloved Vivi, Indiana. Bought an old mansion about 13 miles from my parents' house, a mansion where my mom used to have some social dinners. And I can't wonder how long it will be before my dad has Acts 2:38 tattooed right here on his forehead. Now, I know we are against some things. I am. I've always said, if we really knew how damaging sin is and how deceptive Satan is and how immoral the world is and how power-hungry the Kremlin is and how ungodly the culture is and how selfish society is and how noncommittal the casual Christian is and how hurtful pride is and how insidious greed is and how hot hell is, then that would get our attention. But we're not just against things. There's much more that I am for. Because if we knew how amazing God's grace is, and how powerful the blood of Jesus is, and how accurate the Bible is, and how sweet the fellowship is, and how inclusive God's love is, and how necessary mercy is, and how energizing worship is, and how joyful music is, and how special heaven is, then that would get our attention too. We can't let the church be defined by everything that we're against when there is so much that we are for. A church playing defense is all about what we're against. Let me add one more and then I'll close. If a church is playing defense, it will see society as a lost cause rather than an opportunity. I years ago was traveling to Georgia, just outside of Savannah, and I was going to do a revival, and I was going to drive straight through. I was trying to maximize my time, and I wasn't even going to stop unless I got low on gas and wasn't going to eat, just get there. Well, I drank this ginormous Mountain Dew. I had it with me, and I drank that thing down fairly quickly early into my trip, and I had to find a bathroom. I mean, I didn't want to stop, but I'm going to stop because my bladder's about to pop like a water balloon. So I get behind traffic, and I'm having trouble. I got to find something quick. And finally, I get around the traffic. I whip into a parking lot of a mall, and I run in. I mean, run. I look like one of them kids doing the pee-pee dance. You know what I'm saying? And I am hustling in, and I, not to be too descriptive, I barely made it in time. I get to the sink to wash my hands, and I look in the mirror, and there are two women standing behind me. It's true. And it's not just two women. They're Middle Eastern women. They have all the garb. All I can see is their eyes. They're all covered up. And I could have seen their eyes from 3 miles away because they were wide at that point, looking at me in their bathroom. Now, I get paid to speak for a living, and I'm usually not at a loss for words. And I turned around, and the only thing I could think of that came out of my mouth was, "Welcome to America." What a dork, right? That's all I said. Out the door I went, got in my car, drive away while those two guys are thinking, what kind of country is this? I wonder what new people who come into the church for the first time and all they hear is how bad the world is and gloom and doom and going to hell in a handbasket. You ever think they wonder, what kind of church have I walked into? Now, I'm not naive. There's a lot of despair, moral decay, all of that we can preach about. But a church on defense feels and sounds defeated. You know what the world being at its worst means? It means the church needs to be at its best, right? A victorious church playing from victory sees incredible opportunities. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16, this is awesome, "I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me and there are many who oppose me." How about that? A great door for effective work has opened to me and there are many who oppose me. Not even a period between those two things. What's he saying? Opposition means opportunity. The more the darkness, the more opportunity for the light to shine. So instead of staying away from dark places and staying in safe spaces, we're going to go on offense because we're fighting from victory and not for it. So I say, storm the gates, baby. That's what I say. Storm the gates. Because the gates of hell will not prevail over the church. I'm afraid some of us still play defense. We're afraid to share our faith. We're afraid to invite someone to church to bring up anything spiritual. So I wrote an admonition and a challenge for my church family before I close. This is challenged in love. I promise you that. But I want to challenge you. And I wanted to write it down so I didn't get it wrong. You've been a part of the church for how long without ever inviting someone to come with you? That's the start of my challenge. You can't write down a single name of an outsider who's been told by you how good it is to be part of the family of God. And that's because you've been, what, too busy? Too introverted? You've concluded that's the preacher's job? Centuries ago, Jesus died for your sins and your past and your future and asked you to love him with all your heart, and then he asked you to share that with others who need him, and you can't because you're too what? Too selfish? Too busy? Too broken? Too lazy? Too important? Too preoccupied? Too scared? What could we possibly be doing that's more important than that? Of the 10,080 minutes we have this week, could we not agree, church, to use 5 of them to help change someone's eternity? You won't if you're playing defense. We're not supposed to be playing defense. Visited my oldest daughter yesterday and my 3 grand boys and my granddaughter. And when Jasmine was 4 years old, she loved the Disney movies, and we were fighting about going to church on a Wednesday night because she was in the middle of one, and I knew it was going to be a fight. And I said, honey, you have to turn it off. We're going to church. Oh, please, Dad, it's almost up. Turn it off. We're going to church. We had that battle. So we are going to church. Turn it off. I walk out of the room, and I can hear her muttering behind me. She didn't know I was listening, but I was, and she said, church, 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 church. And said it just like that. And then she concluded her little tantrum by saying, church till I die. And I didn't get mad. I didn't say anything to her. I just prayed, thank you, Lord. She's figured it out. Church, 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 till we die. And I don't know if you're a part of the church or not. I hope you are. And if you're not, you should become part of the church, because the church will never be stopped. Not even the gates of hell can prevail. Amen.